Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Good to have you out this morning at the Sabbath school hour. Romans chapter 5. And as we look into God's Word, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit today as we study His Word together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the return of Thy day. This is the first day of the week. We would ask that on Thy day we would know what it is to be in the Spirit, that each one of us would be so controlled by the Spirit of God that we would be prompted and moved by Thee, that our worship and our service would bring glory and praise and honor to Thy great name. We come to Thee through the blood of the Lamb, thanking Thee for the atonement that has been made. We're thankful, Lord, for the cleansing of sin. And we ask, O Lord, today we would know a fresh cleansing, even as we would seek to glorify Thee and to meet with Thee. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst give to us liberally of Thy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit Himself would come upon each of Thy people, and that we would be clothed with power. Lord, we ask for our young ones this day as they study Thy Word below. We ask, O God, that Thou would anoint the teachers, that Thou would give to our children ears to hear Thy Word, hearts to respond to Thee. We ask, our Father, that Thou wouldst be pleased to cause that many would be born from above, even on this day, and that those that are saved, that they would go on with Thee, and that they would grow in Thee. Lord, give grace. We desire from the very outset of this day to know Thy help and power. And at the end of the day, we wish to be able to say that it has been good to be in the house of the Lord, because the Lord Himself was here speaking and moving in our midst. Lord, come. Come and help us this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're turning to Romans chapter 5 this morning. We're continuing on our study of the work of Christ. We have noted something about His person, and now we're dealing with His work. We've gone through one aspect of that work. He is a prophet. We have been dealing now for some time with the aspect of His work as our priest. We noted that that work of priest meant that He intercedes on our behalf. He stands between us and God as our mediator. We also know that that work of priest means that He must have an atonement, because to mediate for us, we are sinners. There must be a way whereby He appeases God's wrath and brings the blessing of God upon us. And so we've been dealing now for a while with this whole aspect of atonement. And I want us to read a few verses now from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Let's begin reading at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Verse 11 speaks of the atonement. It's the only time in the New Testament that the word atonement occurs. It's actually from the same root as the word to reconcile that you see back in verse 10. Same word. Translators translate it atonement. It could be translated reconciliation. By whom we have received reconciliation. And yet the theologians, when they come to this aspect of our relationship to God and there must be a sacrifice given, they use the word atonement to describe what takes place on our behalf, what Christ actually does for us. He makes an atonement. Some of the old theologians used the word satisfaction. When you think of satisfying the law of God, when you think of God's wrath being satisfied and appeased, you have an idea of what they meant when they said satisfaction. Atonement, if you break the word down in the old way of speaking, meant at-one-ment. You were at one with someone. And so the atonement was something that was given to God that made you at one with God, or that reconciled you to God. Now, it was a death that truly reconciles us to God. But it's more than a death. It's a death by blood shedding. It's even more than a death by blood shedding. You say, what do you mean? Well, in the Old Testament, was an animal a sacrifice? If the animal fell over a cliff, landed on rocks, and died, and blood was shed, was that a sacrifice? No, it wasn't. It was a calamity, but it wasn't a sacrifice. If you had an animal straying, and you took your rod and you hit the animal to remind it to stay in with the other animals, and you shed some of the blood of that animal, was that a sacrifice? Well, it was chastisement, but it wasn't a sacrifice. In other words, the death of the animal and the shedding of the blood of the animal, though both were necessary, it was necessary that they be given in such a fashion as what we would call a sacrifice. There was a laying on of hands. There was a transferring of guilt from the individual killing the animal to the animal. And then the animal died, as it were, on behalf of the owner. So it is with Christ. It's not merely that Christ died, or that when he died, blood was shed. There had to be a penalty conferred upon Christ. His sufferings were what theologians speak of as a penal suffering. There was penalty put upon him. He was our substitute, dying on our behalf. Dying on our behalf. I have a quote here from Charles Hodge in his work on the atonement, where he makes these comparisons, showing indeed that it's more than just calamity or more than just chastisement. Look at the quotation that I've given you. Under Christ, atonement is sacrificial. He said this. He says this. Calamities are sufferings viewed without any reference to a design or purpose in their affliction. That is, sufferings considered simply as suffering. Chastisements are sufferings viewed as designed for the improvement of those who experience them. When viewed as designed to satisfy the claims of justice and law, they are penal evils. The sufferings of Christ were not merely objectless, characterless calamities. They could not have been chastisements designed for his personal improvement. They must therefore have been penal inflictions vicariously endured. Sacrifices in the Old Testament, which pictured the work of Christ, were picturing that the penalty due to the worshiper was being placed on this one who was being punished. All right? There was penalty being put upon the animal, or in the real sense, upon Christ. Now, we have gone through the Old Testament pictures. We have done a sampling, as it were, of the Old Testament pictures that help us to understand the atonement of Christ. And when we did, I suggested some New Testament passages that would help us to see that indeed the New Testament is building on the old. Paul and Peter and James and John were not inventing new language. They were taking the language of the Old Testament and they were applying it to Christ, so that everyone who knew the Old Testament understood what was being said about what Christ did on the cross. And so in speaking of this atonement, and speaking of this means of reconciling us to God, they spoke of it in language that we would call sacrificial. Right? It has to do with a sacrifice. Now, we explained before that the Old Testament dealt with the Passover as part of that explanation of the sacrifice of Christ. And when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle himself makes that application. In verse 7, Paul says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So when I go to Exodus 12 and I see in Exodus 12 teaching concerning what Christ did for me on the cross, am I reading in Exodus 12 something that should not be there? No. I'm understanding Exodus 12 in the way that the Holy Spirit meant for it to be understood. I mean, God could have just said they did the Passover and God brought him out of Egypt, never explaining, never describing what went on in Egypt. But he didn't do it that way. He describes in detail the Passover because that detail was not only important for them to do Passovers later on, but it was important for us to understand what Christ would do on our behalf. God doesn't waste a stroke of his pen when he's writing in the Old Testament. It's not haphazard. It couldn't be written several ways. He's writing in a manner that you and I would understand what Christ was going to do. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Because the Passover was done with a lamb, many feel that when John the Baptist saw our Lord walking and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," that he was actually referring to this idea of Passover. And you have in John chapter 1, on two occasions, John the Baptist calling our Lord the Passover Lamb. See in verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God. And then in verse 36, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, that is John the Baptist saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." You need a lamb for the Passover. You need a lamb so that God will pass over you and not fall on you in judgment. Who is your lamb? John the Baptist, the priest, said, "Here's your lamb. Behold the lamb." We read in the Old Testament, they would take the lamb several days before the slaying of the lamb, and they would hold that lamb in their house. They analyzed the lamb. They made sure the lamb was without blemish. The lamb was not sick, not dying, before they would slay the lamb. Here at the beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist points them out as the Lamb of God. They now have 3 years to analyze the life of their lamb before that lamb would truly be slain as the Passover. Well, this slaying of the lamb in the Passover in the Old Testament was referred to as redemption. We noted there are several pictures of redemption. One is in the ceremonies of Israel, the Passover lamb. The other was in the culture of Israel, where you would buy someone back from their hard times. You see Boaz doing that for Ruth. That was also called redemption. Both those pictures come together in the New Testament idea, concept of redemption. When it speaks of Christ redeeming us, it's speaking of our Passover. It's speaking of the fact we fell on hard times. We couldn't do anything to help ourselves. And our next of kin, the kinsman redeemer, came and he bought us out of our hard times. And so we come to the New Testament, and language concerning our atonement is couched in this phraseology concerning redemption. Look at Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Right? He sent his Son. Why did he send his Son? And now you find the purpose given: to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He came to redeem. What does redeem mean? Well, that's our Passover. That's Boaz going and buying Ruth out of her hard times. He came into this world to buy us out of our slavery, to buy us out of our poverty. He came to lay down his blood so the avenging angel wouldn't fall on us in judgment. All that is couched, as it were, in this term, to redeem. And after the redemption, what is the result of our relationship to God? We receive the adoption of sons. Now, when God brought them out of Egypt, what did they become to God? They became his servants. But they also became his sons. And Israel is called the Son of God in the Old Testament. You and I become sons of God, not merely slaves. Yes, he has bought us, therefore he owns us. But much more than that, he has elevated us not merely to the standing of a servant, he has elevated us to the standing of a son. All that came because of what? Our redemption. Right? So here you have the Old Testament language, and it's being applied to the death of Christ in order that you and I might understand something about what Christ did in his atonement. He redeemed us. Titus chapter 2. Speaking of Christ again, it says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." He redeemed us from all iniquity. The redeeming from iniquity is only spoken of really in one place in the Old Testament that I could find, and that's in Psalm 130. He redeemed Israel from all her iniquities. Now this is applied to the work of Christ. He is going to redeem us. This one who has plenteous redemption is redeeming us. From what? Not from our hard times. He's redeeming us from our iniquities. In other words, we are to understand the pictures of redemption in the Old Testament as that language is used of our Lord in terms of salvation. And as we said, we have in Psalm 130 the word, the idea of redemption applied to this realm of salvation when it says they're redeemed from their iniquities. And what we're doing this morning is what we've been doing all along, is studying what is called biblical theology. We are looking at the biblical way of expressing things, and we're coming from that biblical theology to form systematic theology. We're looking at what the Bible says and how the Bible expresses itself, and then we're devising from that certain answers to certain questions. The answers that we're asking, and the questions that we're asking have to do with who Christ is and what He has done, what is His atonement. And we're going to the Bible and letting the Bible tell us. Redemption. When we come to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, whom we have, in whom, speaking of Christ, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Redemption is through His blood. Redemption results in what? The forgiveness of sins. Right? Again, you see redemption being associated with the atoning for our sins. And then we have in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Remember, in the Old Testament, you could be bought with silver and gold from your hard times by the next of kin, the kinsman redeemer. But he says, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. What was the means of redeeming you? You have been redeemed. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here you have both ideas coming together. The cultural idea of redemption, the buying, not gold and silver, but with blood. And then you have the redemption of the Passover. And they all come together to picture the one redemption that you and I have by Christ. And so the Passover, and as it's explained as being redemption, is in the New Testament applied to Jesus Christ and our relationship to God through Him. And I've not tried to give you every verse on redemption. There are many, many more verses on redemption, and you can look them up. Now, at other times, it's merely the sacrifice. Now, we looked at different sacrifices, and sometimes those sacrifices are not clearly delineated in the New Testament as to which sacrifice is before us. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, the atonement of Christ is explained in terms of a sacrifice there. Paul says, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, sweet-smelling savor limits what you're going to be speaking of when it comes to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Nonetheless, it doesn't clearly identify which one of the sacrifices that were a sweet-smelling savor is in view here. Just that Christ's work on the cross, when He loved us and gave Himself, is a sacrifice. It is an offering to God, and it placates God. That's what the sweet smell is. It placates Him. You might smell a rose, and it gives you a pleasant feeling. The idea is, here is this sacrifice giving off an aroma, and in the nostrils of God, what was once anger is now turned to a smile. He's been placated. He's at rest. He's not angry anymore. The sacrifice of Christ was effectual toward God. Sacrifice of Christ was not man-word. It was God-word. It was appeasing God's wrath. Turning away that wrath, making that wrath into a smile, meaning that God is shining upon us, the light of His countenance is shining upon us. He is favorable to us. When you come to the Hebrews, the idea of sacrifice is mentioned over and over and over again. And again, I've only picked at random a few verses that dealing with sacrifice. When you come to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, for instance, it says, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, than for the peoples. For this he did once, speaking of Christ now, for this Christ did once when Christ offered up himself. He didn't have to offer sacrifices for himself and then for the people, but he did have to offer a sacrifice for the people. Right? The apostle is saying he didn't have to do that for himself. No, but he did have to do it, and he did that when he did it once. He offered up himself in sacrifice for the sins of his people. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. For then must he, speaking of Christ, for then must Christ often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appeared. He came into this world. The incarnation was for a purpose. Same purpose we see in Galatians chapter 4. The apostle is speaking in both instances of the fact Christ has come and he's given himself. In this instance, he speaks it very clearly as a sacrifice. In Galatians 4, the apostle speaks of him giving himself to redeem. He's going to put away sin. Your sins have been put away. How were they put away? They were put away by the sacrifice of Christ. Not by your repentance. They weren't put away by your penance. They weren't put away because you suffered, you hit yourself or punished yourself or did something to yourself. No, they were put away by Christ's sacrifice. His sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10 says, wherefore when he, speaking of Christ, wherefore when Christ cometh into the world, he saith, Christ is saying this. He's quoting from Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Speaking to the Father. You don't want sacrifice and offering, but a body hast thou prepared me. You don't want the animal sacrifices, therefore I am coming, and you've given me a body, you've given me a human nature, that I might make a sacrifice. And it goes on to say, but this man, speaking of Christ, after Christ had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down on the right hand of God. He made one sacrifice. And he was successful. And then he sat down, resting from his work. Now, I say the book of Hebrews speaks a lot about sacrifices and uses that language in terms of Christ's atonement. And we don't have time to go through the whole book. We would truly be dealing with two-thirds of the book if we just limited ourselves to the sacrifice of Christ, because he's unfolding all the great truths about that sacrifice. But one of the great truths he focuses on, that we focused on previous, was the Day of Atonement. A particular sacrifice that took place in the seventh month of the nation of Israel's calendar. And so in the Day of Atonement, you have the animal, two animals depicting the work of Christ. One animal was a scapegoat that was sent out into the wilderness, and that goat had our sins confessed on it and went out into the wilderness. The other goat gave its life. The goat was slain. And the blood of that goat was taken into the Holy of Holies one time a year, and it was taken in by the high priest after he atoned for his own sins. He then went in to atone on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the nation. He had first gone in with the coals from off the altar of incense. That incense was now covering the mercy seat. The mercy seat covered the law of God, which was testifying against the sins of the nation. And then he went in and he sprinkled upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat the blood, indicating that that mercy seat, which covered the law of God, that mercy seat, which screamed for our judgment, now could show mercy to us, because God had been placated, his wrath had been appeased. So one animal went out in the wilderness showing that our sins are removed from us, never to be seen again. The other animal, his blood was taken into the Holy of Holies to show that God's wrath was appeased, God's law completely satisfied. Now, it is the apostle again who makes the application of this work of atonement, the Day of Atonement, to Christ's sacrifice. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 and 28 through 28, and we have part of that description. He's actually playing on this Day of Atonement throughout this passage, but let's just read from verse 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. Now, the holy places in the Old Testament were the tabernacle, where you had the holy place, and then the holy of holies. The outer tabernacle, which had the ark of the, not the ark, but the table of showbread, the candle, stick, the menorah, and then the altar of incense that was in the holy place. And then you went through the veil into the Holy of Holies, which had one piece of furniture, which was the Ark of the Covenant. Mercy seat being part of that ark. Christ did not enter into that holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true. Right? They're patterns. They're teaching you something about the true. But they are not truth. They are shadows, to use the language of Paul in Colossians 2 and to use the language of Paul in Hebrews 8. They're shadows, but they're not the substance casting the shadow. What is the true? What is the substance? Heaven itself. The tabernacle was a picture of heaven itself. And Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have suffered, often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The calendar year in Old Testament was teaching the people something about what their relationship to God was and how that relationship was established and how that relationship was maintained. And in the seventh month, one time a year, they had the Day of Atonement. And the apostle is here saying that, yes, they have the Day of Atonement once a year, but it was done every year. Christ didn't have to do this every year. Why? He was successful. The one time he went into the Holy of Holies, he was successful in making atonements. He's coming again, but not to do the atonement again. That is done. It's coming again in judgment. And we could say from what the New Testament teaches us in other places, he's coming to rescue his people. In the calendar year, the Day of Atonement happened once. And then you would start the calendar year over again and do the pictures again. And so even in the original picture, in that one calendar year, it was teaching the people the Day of Atonement happens once. But because of the imperfection of that atonement, in reality, it was done over and over and over and over and over again. And so while the tabernacle was set up at the beginning of the wilderness wandering, and it was done every year for those 40 years, and then the temple would replace the tabernacle, and it was done in the temple every year for hundreds of years. It was showing the imperfection of that Day of Atonement, that it really couldn't atone for sin. And the perfection of Christ's atonement is expressed in the fact he went into the Holy of Holies one time and he made an atonement. It doesn't have to be done again. Now, theologians sometimes disagree with that, especially when the Church of Rome starts dealing with the atonement. And the Church of Rome says every time you offer a mass, you are continuing on the sacrifice of Calvary. That's what Rome says. So that when you offer the Mass, you have Christ dying again. That his physical blood is present in the cup and his physical body is being broken again, as it were, in the bread and being eaten again. And they use the language of sacrifice. And they use the language of an altar to describe the Lord's table. That's blasphemy. It is saying Christ failed. And that is why when the Reformers went back to Scripture and they analyzed the Mass, that was the language they used. They said this is blasphemous. They're saying Christ has to continue on that which he did on the cross. You use the language today and you say that's blasphemous and people get upset. Well, you must be bigoted. You must be hard-hearted. No, you have a love for the work of Christ. You are trying to maintain what the Bible says about the success of Christ's atonement. Here you have the description given that he went in once, and he was successful. And it's not a sacrifice that's done over and over and over and over and over again. Now, it's very clear, just from what we have been looking at, that the New Testament and the Old Testament are one when it comes to the description of atonement. In the Old Testament, there were these pictures. We looked at, even in the Old Testament, the language of these pictures were applied to the coming Christ. We saw that in Isaiah 53. We saw that in Daniel chapter 9. It was applied to the coming Christ. We saw that again in Psalm 40. And then when Christ comes, we find that our Lord, but especially the New Testament writers, take all of that language of the Old Testament, all those pictures, and they apply it to the work of Christ. Now, if the shedding of blood was so important in the nation of Israel, if the picture was so important in the nation of Israel, why is not the shedding of Christ's blood and the picture and all the descriptions of it important to the church today? You have things that are important, but it has little to do with the blood of Christ. In heaven, how are they worshiping God? What is the most important thing, as it were, in heaven? Well, we know they worship God because He is the Creator. I gave years of my life to the studying of creation. My dissertation dealt with creation. 3 years of my life, I focused on everything the Scripture said on creation. Not just the original creation, but how the Creator manifested His glory after the original creation, in giving miracles to authenticate truth, as well as promoting our salvation in the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, our new birth, the creating of this new man, that is the church, and one day the creating of a new heavens and new earth. I don't regret that study. I was seeing God in all of His glory, and having come through the public school system where I was taught that we evolved, it was a good cleansing, as it were, from the mind and the heart and soul to get rid of that garbage and to see God as He's revealed in Scripture. He is the Creator. And when there are theologians that want to get rid of creation and somehow tell us we evolved, to me, you're just saying, I don't want the God of the Scripture. Because this is how He reveals Himself. He is the Creator. He made everything. But if all you do is study creation, you've missed half of Scripture. You missed the blood atonement. And you and I are not rightly related to God because He created us. We're rightly related to God because we have a priest who intercedes and He has a blood atonement. Since Genesis 3, that has been the only way mankind has ever been able to approach God, through the blood atonement. And the Scripture, from beginning to end, even the book of the Revelation, is talking about the blood. What is the favorite term of John to refer to Jesus Christ in the book of the Revelation? Favorite term. He's got a lot of terms, a lot of descriptions. The favorite term is the Lamb. 28 times the word for Lamb occurs in Revelation. One time it may not refer to Christ in that it's referring to this false prophet who's like a lamb. But if you think that he's trying to mimic the Lamb, he's imposing himself upon the people as if he were the Lamb or the Lamb's representative, then you could say that even in that passage, it's still referring to the Lamb of God, that is Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to chapter 5 of Revelation. This is the first time that you see the Lamb mentioned. I realize there are different ways of outlining the book of Revelation and speaking of what it's dealing with. I don't want to get into all of that. If my understanding is correct, when you come to Revelation chapter 5, you're dealing with the ascension of Christ to the throne. And then you have the opening of the seals, and the opening of seals corresponds to what He said would happen after He went to glory. In the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, He said what would happen from the time He would leave to the time He would come back. Now He ascends to the throne. He's given a book. It's sealed. And as He breaks the seals, things happen on earth.
What are the things happening on earth? The very things he said would happen from the time he would leave to the time he would come back. Now, I'm not going to go through those seals. But the reason why he is enthroned has to do with the description of him as the Lamb. He is enthroned because he's the Lamb. And when you see him first described as the Lamb, you find him here being declared worthy to have the book and to open the book to control what happens on earth. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 5. Verse 4, it says, I wept much because no man was worthy, found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. All right, this is John weeping. Verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, had prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. There is a lion and he has prevailed. What do you expect to see? You expect to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. A lamb. As it had been slain. Right? A lamb that was an atoning lamb. A lamb that was a sacrifice. A lamb that gave its life. As it had been slain. In other words, he still has the wounds. The slaying took place in the past. It's the perfect tense, and yet the effect of that slaying is still being seen. It's still being powerful. It's still being effective. And John says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy. The Root of David is worthy. But what does he see? He sees the Lamb. A Lamb with perfect power. He has seven horns. Horn is a symbol of power. And the Lamb with perfect sight and understanding and knowledge, because he has seven eyes. Here is a lamb that is sovereign. That's what sovereignty is. It's someone who has the power to effect his will and has the wisdom to do his will. That's what a sovereign is. And you have the lamb described as that. He's having been slain. He's the sacrificial lamb. And yet he has all power. He has all wisdom. And this one is now given a book. That's what it says. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. He had the right. He had the authority. You don't take anything out of the hand of someone on the throne. You remember Ahasuerus had to extend his rod for someone to approach the throne. And Esther was afraid because she hadn't seen the king in days, that the king maybe no longer favored her. And she was afraid if she came into his midst and the rod didn't come out, she'd be killed. Well, that's true of an earthly monarch. How much more of the Holy of Holies? And yet this one not only approaches the throne, he grabs the book and takes it. It's his. He's worthy. That's what the elder said to John. He's worthy. What makes him worthy? It's the blood. It's the atonement. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You're worthy to take the book. Why? Because of redemption. Because of your atonement. Because of what you did on our behalf. You redeemed us. You sacrificed yourself for our sins. And now we are kings and priests. You were successful. And for that reason, he has the worth, as it were, to come before God and to approach God and take the book and also to open the book. And as we see him open the book, things happen on earth. And as I said, the things that happen on earth are the things that were predicted that would happen from the time of the departure of Christ to the time of his return. He's in control. I say, I believe this is his ascension to the throne. How do you know he's enthroned? Well, the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. We know that he's enthroned. That was given as evidence to the church that he has arrived there. But here in heaven, what are they singing? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's what they're singing in heaven. If we're not singing that on earth, our hearts are somehow out of tune with heaven. Because that's what they're praising God for. The blood atonement. Forgiveness of sins through the blood. The goodness of God flowing to them because of the blood. Their whole exaltation is based on the blood. You come then to chapter 7, which I believe is a picture of heaven. And again, I don't have time to show you from an outline standpoint why that is. But when you come to those who are in heaven, in verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of a lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living waters, fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Heaven is the place where we go when we die. And we're given robes that are washed in the blood of a lamb. He is the object of our attention there, as we've already seen, and he is meeting all of our needs. The Lamb. Not just Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ as the Lamb. Well, what about eternity in the future? What about when God removes the old heavens and the old earth and he brings in the new heavens and the new earth? Will we be thinking on the Lamb then? Turn, if you would, to Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, verse 22, again, we're just dealing in a very cursory way, a very simple way, 28 occasions of this word occurring, this name occurring. We're only touching a few of them. It begins in chapter 5, as we saw, but it continues all the way through chapter 22. And in verse 22 of chapter 21, verse 22 of chapter 21, John says this, "And I, John, saw no temple therein," that is in this new heavens, new earth, the new Jerusalem. Why? "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." The Lamb is the temple. You're going to worship God, but you're going to be worshiping him through the Lamb. He's not going to be forgotten. His work that he accomplished on our behalf of atoning for, that won't be forgotten. Your only means of being there in that day is the Lamb. And the Lamb will be the temple. There'll be no worship apart from the Lamb. None. We come later, we find in verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse." Why? Well, because the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve there. The Lamb is still on the throne, ruling and reigning with God. And because of that, there's no curse. Won't be any curse in the new heavens, new earth, because the Lamb is there. And then when we come later on, in verse 1, excuse me, we skipped over this verse, verse 1 of chapter 22, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." The water is coming from the throne of the Lamb. Same image you have in Ezekiel 40 to 48, described in typology there. Typology was done away with the cross. Now you see a clear sight of what's going to happen in the future. What's going to happen in the future is that you and I will be nourished from the throne of the Lamb. In other words, you're being nourished by the blood atonement. Everything that comes to you and nourishes you in the new heavens and new earth was purchased by the blood. Coming from the throne of the Lamb. If this is what they're glorying in heaven, and this is what our glory will be for all eternity, the Lamb, it shows you how out of step we are in this country or in other countries when we try to worship God apart from the blood. We are out of step with heaven and those who see clearly the worth of the Lamb. Well, we're going to go on and deal with the fact that it was just not just a sacrifice, but it was a self-sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. It wasn't merely something done to him. That this sacrifice clearly was substitutionary. There are prepositions that show that, as well as statements in Scripture. And then
we will show the success of this atonement. There are some who say it failed to save those for whom it was intended. We're going to show that's not the case. It is successful. And then we'll see some of the results of that atonement. What is the end result? Obviously, we're kings and priests. That's what we looked at in Revelation. But there are more results than just stating we're kings and priests. And you see the blood then, without saying sacrifice or redemption, just the word blood being used in connection with justification, redemption, reconciliation, our adoption. The sacrifice, the blood atonement resulted in something. And we'll see that this is something big in Scripture. Something is mammoth. And when it's downplayed, and when we don't explain it to people, we don't glory in it, we are missing the heart and soul of the Scriptures. We're missing it. It's the blood atonement and all that flows from it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful this day that in heaven our brethren glory in the blood. We're thankful that one day we will join them, that our robes will be washed white in that blood, and that we will be ministered to and nourished by the Lamb Himself, and that this will be our position for all eternity. Lord, we ask that You would help us to see now all that You have done, to understand it, to take in as much as we can take in, to be moved by it, motivated by it, to be stirred by it. That truly, the effect of this world will lose its hold on our hearts, and that our hearts would be thrilled and full of joy for all that Thou hast done for us in Christ. Help us in this next hour as we would worship Thee. Give us grace to bring glory and praise and honor to the Lamb of God, to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.